Okay, so I'm giving you a heads up for this sermon and for the next couple sermons. We're going to read this longer passage. It is a long passage, but it is important for us to read the entire thing because, one, we want to know the context of what's happening. Two, Stephen's speech, Stephen's defense, Stephen's sermon, whatever you want to call it, is a piece of rhetoric. It's a piece of speechcraft. It's a sermon that is only really understandable as a whole. You can't really break it down into its parts. And so I want us to soak in both the context and the text itself. And we're going to do this every week as we're hearing Stephen's sermon for this week and the next two, so that we understand what's going on and we can really, really get there and not simply focus on a handful of verses, but look at the whole. Anyways, beginning in verse 8, and I do know that we are retracing our steps a bit, but beginning in chapter 6, verse 8, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true?' To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him this way: 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said. 'And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was circumcised 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, why are you fighting? You're brothers. What do you want to do to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly of the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them. When they took the land from the nations that God drove out before them, it remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. Or, "Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your fathers did not persecute? They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Acts chapter 7, what we have just read, is the most complete sermon we have in the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Hebrews, which is one gigantic sermon. This is the most detailed, the most laid out, the most well-described sermon we have. Now, before we get into the text, before we dive in, we need to understand a couple things about sermons and how the sermons are recorded in the Bible. Everything that is recorded by Luke or by others who are recording sermons and messages in the Bible, everything that is there is accurate. That does not mean that everything that was accurate is there. What we have is truth. What we have was said. Maybe it was said in another language and the Holy Spirit has helped translate, but what we have is what was said. But we don't have everything that was said. We don't have everything. We know that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, gave a sermon and we had more material. Peter said many other things than what are recorded. It seemed good to Luke and to the, not me, the smart Luke, the genius doctor apostle friend, that Luke, it seemed good to Luke and the Holy Spirit to record this. Why? Why this? Why not the whole thing? Why not just a bullet point? We're given what we're given because what we're given is adequate for us to understand what needed to be said and the purpose for why it was said and what we're supposed to draw from it. What we have is sufficient. It's enough for us to understand. It's enough for us to apply to our lives. Stephen gives the most thorough history of Israel in the entire Bible. Stephen gives the longest speech, the longest sermon in the New Testament, unless you consider Hebrews a full sermon. This is an amazing piece of speechcraft. It is an amazing piece of rhetoric. It is a wonderful sermon, and this is something that is very much worth reading and analyzing and studying. If we were going to do a Bible study of this, we could spend weeks and weeks just going through the details because it is outstanding. We don't have weeks and weeks and weeks, but we're gonna look into it pretty well and see if there isn't something in this that we can apply to our lives. And so this morning, I want us to focus on the first 17 verses. We're going to have to look at everything, but we're going to look at the first 17 verses, and we're going to focus on those. We're going to focus on Joseph. And this morning, we're going to ask the question, why does Stephen mention Joseph? Now, let me tell you why that's an important question for us to ask. Go back with me to chapter 6. Specifically verse 11. So Stephen is doing miracles. Stephen has power and might. No one is able to debate with him or against the spirit by whom he speaks. And they bring charges against Stephen. First of all, they might well have included Saul of Tarsus. Remember, Saul was from Cilicia, and he probably was going to the synagogue of the freedmen. So very possibly Saul was here. And they stirred up people and persuaded them to say this: we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So that's how they get people to be false witnesses. Now, what are the charges? We actually know what the charges were. People, these false witnesses, they brought charges before the Sanhedrin, and they said to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest and the other 69 elders of the nation of Israel, they had a word that they spoke. These are their charges. Verse 13, they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow, that is Stephen, never stopped speaking against this holy place, blasphemy of the temple, against the law, blasphemy of the law, for you have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, Jesus is going to destroy the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Now, where is Joseph in there? Nowhere. There's it doesn't say that Joseph or that Stephen was blaspheming the patriarchs. No. It says that he basically bashes the temple, bashes Moses, and bashes the law. He blasphemes those three things: the temple, Moses, and the law. Why? Why Joseph? Why does he even talk about Joseph? When you look at this sermon, it is brilliant. It is wonderful. It is powerful. But why Joseph? At first glance, it does not seem to make much sense. But I believe that when we look at the sermon as a whole, and we understand Stephen's motivations, what he was trying to accomplish, it makes very good sense why Joseph is mentioned. So this morning, we're going to try to answer that question. Why is Joseph mentioned? Now, let's start in verse 1. The high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" The high priest already hates Stephen. The high priest wants to kill the believers, but he's pretending to be a just judge right now. So he says, "Are these charges true?" And Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." Now that introduction right there. Now we have already seen in Acts several times where people begin a speech by saying, "Men and brethren." If you have the King James, I know Deanne likes the King James. The King James translates that literally, "Men and brethren, men and brethren, men and brethren." Most of the modern translations will just say "brothers." But here it says "brothers and fathers." Why brothers and fathers? Why does he use that expression? It's only used here in one other place. Brothers and fathers. Well, let's take a look at the other place. Flip with me here to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. This is the only other place where a speech begins with "brothers and fathers." And what do we see here? Who's speaking? Paul. That's curious that Paul is giving a speech. And look at, if we were to read, we're not going to read this Paul's speech here, but what is the gist of his speech? He's saying, "I am a devout follower of the law of Moses. I have not blasphemed the temple." And what else? "I've seen Jesus. I've come to believe in Jesus." And guess what? The people of Israel have rejected their Messiah. Does that sound familiar? Does Paul's speech to the crowd in Jerusalem at the temple, incidentally, sound at all familiar to what we're reading here? Yes, it does. Why? Because Saul was there. Saul was in the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He heard Stephen's speech. And I believe that Stephen's speech and his death were a great part in the conversion of Stephen. I believe it was a great part in his conversion. But that's just a little note here. We see there's these similarities between these two speeches. We see that there's a narrative connection because of the connection that Stephen and Paul have. We see that there is a thematic connection. There's a linguistic connection. Both of them have the same conclusion. And that's why we see Paul quote Stephen when he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers." But there's another reason why we have the word "fathers," and this will become readily apparent very quickly. The word "fathers" is used 30 times in the Acts of the Apostles. That's about once a chapter, just a little over. Okay. It's used 17 times in Stephen's speech. Now think about that. It's used once a chapter on average. It's used 17 times here. That means that as far as density goes, Stephen's sermon is 17 times more likely, and actually a little bit more, to have the word "fathers" in it than any other place. This is the key word. Fathers is the key word. Why is "fathers" the key word? Well, that's what we're going to see. He says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived here." So he gives him a summary of Abraham's life. And what is the conclusion of Abraham's life? He focuses on a couple things. One, he says that Abraham, remember, these people that he's talking to are experts in the law. That not just the law, but specifically the law, the five books of Moses. They knew it. The Pharisees believed the entire Old Testament. The priests generally only accepted the first five books. Notice that for most of his sermon, Stephen stays in the first five books. He says, "Abraham, your father, my father, our father, he was taken by God out of his own land. He was brought here, and he was given what? He was given the covenant of circumcision." Why is that significant? Because throughout the book of Acts and throughout all of ancient Jewish literature, the word for circumcision, the way that they would describe circumcision, was the custom of circumcision, the ethos, or the ethe, the ethos of circumcision. What did they accuse him of? He wants to change the customs that Moses handed down. What are they saying? That he wants to change the covenant of circumcision. What does Stephen say? nope, I don't want to change the covenant of circumcision. The covenant of circumcision was given by God to our fathers. So what's he doing? Stephen is addressing the accusations against him. They say, he wants to change the customs of Moses. He wants to get rid of circumcision. Stephen says, I don't want to get rid of circumcision. It came from God. Well, what else happens? He says, well, and by the way, Abraham was not given a foot of ground. He was not given a foot of ground, but he was promised that his descendants, our father was promised that his descendants would inherit this entire land. But Abraham did not see the fulfillment of that. And how do we get to this fulfillment? Well, Abraham gave birth to begat Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And then we get to Joseph. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Wait, why are we mentioning this? These guys don't need a history lesson. They know the history. Stephen has to have a point to say it. The Holy Spirit and Luke have to have a point to quote it. So why is it here? This question nags at me. It bothers me. And they sold him as a slave in Egypt, but God was with him. And he rescued him out of all his troubles. That word is tribulations. Rescued him out of all of his tribulations. He gave Joseph wisdom. Wait a second. Who was given wisdom? Stephen. Who else was given wisdom? Moses. So we can see there's some connections. And he gained the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Wait, who else was made a ruler? Moses. Interesting. Who else lived in a king's palace? Moses. Are we starting to see the connections? We can kind of see a little bit because we've read ahead. We can see that Joseph is developing themes. He's developing an idea. He's got a core idea that he wants people to hear. Then a famine struck Canaan and brought great tribulation. Oh, wait a minute. That same word that God had delivered Joseph out of all of his tribulations, and now a tribulation comes. And we read about the patriarchs. They hear that there's grain in Egypt. So what do? They leave Canaan and they go there. And what happens when they come there? Now see, a lot of this sermon is in what you know happened that Joseph doesn't say. A lot of it is reading between the lines. What happened when they went the second time? What happened when the patriarchs went? Joseph, whom they sold into slavery out of jealousy, what happened when they came there? They bowed down before him. They called him master. They called him king. They rejected him. They said, here comes this dreamer. They mocked him. They laughed at him. They sold him into slavery out of hatred and jealousy for him because he was clearly his father's favorite. He was clearly the prince among Israel. And they thought, we'll fix his wagon. And yet now they find themselves bowing down. And this is how God fulfills the promise that he made to Abraham, that his people, that Abraham's descendants would be in a foreign land for 400 years and they would be enslaved. This is the means through which God fulfills this. And they're there. And Jacob, he hears, and Joseph is made prince, and the entire family comes. But then they die, as people are wont to do. They died. And they took their bodies out. And time grew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And the number of people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt, and he dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Again, I ask you the question, why is Joseph mentioned? Why is Joseph mentioned? Remember what the key word of this passage is. Remember what the key word of this passage is. This sermon, if you needed one key word, it is fathers. It is used 17 times. The only other words that are used more frequently are particles like and but, and pronouns. There is no other actual noun or verb used more frequently in this sermon. It is the most used word that actually counts as a word. Fathers is the key word of this text. Why? Why is Stephen focusing on the fathers? Because Stephen is not just defending himself. This is the key. In the next couple sermons, we're going to see how he addresses the other accusations, that he blasphemed Moses and he blasphemed the temple. We'll look at those in future. But we need to see that that Stephen is not merely addressing the accusations against him. He is going on offense. Why are we talking about Joseph? Because we're talking about the fathers. Why are we talking about the fathers? Because the fathers rejected God all along the way. At every step, there was resistance. At every step, there was rejection. At every step, people said no to God's will. People rebelled against God. Look at the text. Look at the way fathers is used. Now, you can't really see this in a modern English translation, but when you look at the Greek text, you can see that that when he calls the Sanhedrin fathers, he's calling them fathers for a purpose. He wants them to see. Stephen is basically as much as saying, you guys are fathers. Let me tell you about some other fathers in our nation's history. You guys are fathers. Let me tell you about some other fathers. Let me tell you what some of the other fathers did. Oh, guess what? The fathers sold Joseph into slavery. And then they were forced to bow down to him. The fathers rejected Moses. The fathers rejected the law. The fathers rejected the tabernacle. The fathers returned to Egypt in their hearts. The fathers committed adultery. The fathers resisted the Holy Spirit. The fathers persecuted the prophets who came before the Messiah who was promised by Moses. Why is he saying fathers over and over and over? Because he is telling the Sanhedrin, you are just like the fathers who resist the Holy Spirit, who persecute the prophets, who rebel against God, who are idolaters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful, God-haters, doomed to destruction. That is what he's telling him. If you think Stephen is just here defending himself, friends, that's not what's going on. Oh, sure, he's addressing the false claims against him. He does that, but he's going on offense. He's not just going to sit there and say, well, I didn't say that. He's demonstrating to them that they are guilty of murdering the Messiah and that they are just like their fathers. They are just like the Israelites who have rejected God all along the way. That's why he's mentioning Joseph, because who was Joseph? Joseph was the prince who became the savior of the people. He was the rejected prince who became the king and savior of the people of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Notice how Moses is the same way. Moses is the prince who is rejected and he becomes the savior and the prince of their people. Who does that sound like? If I had a candy bar, I would offer a candy bar, but I think you guys all know the answer, right? It sounds an awful lot like Jesus, doesn't it? The reason we're mentioning Joseph, the reason there is this emphasis is because Stephen wants them to see the patriarchs rejected Joseph. The fathers in the desert rejected Moses. You rejected Messiah. You are just like your fathers. Joseph is like Christ. He was a prince sold by his brothers because of jealousy, who became their savior. Joseph is just like Christ, who was made a ruler after he had suffered tribulation, and God was with him through his tribulation. Joseph is just like Christ. He brought life and salvation because of what he suffered. Joseph is just like Christ. The fathers rejected him and had then to wait to receive their inheritance. They had to wait 400 years to receive their inheritance because they rejected Joseph. Joseph is just like Christ because Joseph had mercy on his betrayers. Jesus has mercy on his betrayers. Stephen is defending himself. Don't make any mistake. I'm not trying to ignore that. Stephen is defending himself. He is addressing the accusations. But Stephen is also condemning the Sanhedrin. He is condemning the fathers. He is saying, you have done evil. You have done an act of unspeakable evil. You have rejected and murdered Messiah. But it's not a hopeless case, because he chooses Joseph to remind them, to remember What happened after the death of Jacob? The patriarchs came to Joseph. They bowed down again before him. Again, they bowed down, put their faces on the ground before him, and they said, "Please don't take vengeance on us. Please have mercy on us." And what does Joseph say? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Doesn't that sound an awful lot like Jesus on the cross? "Fathers, forgive them. They know not what they do." Stephen is telling them, whether they had ears to hear it or not, he is telling them, "You are just like the fathers. You have rejected your prince. You have rejected your Savior. And that is worthy of death. But God is merciful. God is merciful. Turn to Christ. Seek forgiveness for your sins. Seek his mercy, because it is there to be found. God is merciful. God is gracious. His vengeance is his strange work. He is good. His love endures forever." And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you, you say, "Well, Luke, that's a really good Bible study. Now, can you make it a sermon?" I don't know, but I'll try. How do you live this out? How do we live this out? Friends, there are people who are going to accuse you of wrongdoing. There are people who are going to make false accusations against you. If it hasn't happened, it'll probably happen soon. There are people who are going to ask you to give a reason to defend your faith. There are going to be people who blaspheme Christ, who speak evil of our God. And you're going to have an opportunity to defend your faith, to defend yourself, to defend our Lord. When that time comes, be prepared. Always be prepared. Peter commands us to be prepared. Be prepared to defend the faith. But more than that, we need to have the guts to condemn people in their sin. To say, "You're a sinner. You hate Jesus because you're a sinner. You love darkness and will not come into the light because you hate the light, for fear that your deeds will be exposed." And most importantly, when we are asked to defend our faith, not only do we need to have good defense, and not only do we need to go on offense, but we need to show the way of salvation. It is not enough to simply give a defense of the faith, to give some kind of rationalistic excuse on why you can be a believer in Jesus and not be an idiot. Well, that's great, and there's a place for that. And it's not just enough to wag your finger at people and say, "Oh, you oughtn't to be doing that. That's bad. Stop making it be that way, you bad, naughty person. Tisk, tisk." No, and that has its place. But when we're put in Stephen's position, when we have the opportunity to defend the faith, we must defend the faith, we must condemn sinners in their sin, and lastly, we must offer them the way of salvation. We need to show them that God is merciful, that Christ is merciful, that Christ is good, that he is loving, and he longs to forgive, and that salvation is found in him and in no one else. Brothers and sisters, let's follow Stephen's model. Let's follow Stephen's model. Let's tell them about a God who forgives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the wonderful words in Acts chapter 7. We thank you for this fantastic sermon. We thank you for the truth that is in it. We thank you for the truth that we can apply to our lives, and we ask you, God, that you would help us. Help us to know how to defend the faith. Help us to know how to stand against sin, and help us to know how to share the gospel. Lord, give us the courage to do so, give us the desire to do so, give us the wherewithal to do so, and give us the will to do so. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.